It's my pleasure to be here, and I want to thank the congregation, the leadership, for assigning me this topic. Although I think maybe it was Benny who said I would not have chosen this for myself, but I thank you for choosing it for me. Topics like this are not easy, and I believe we as preachers on the subject of divorce and remarriage do know more about this subject than we did 50 years ago. We stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us, and we continue to learn. Likely in 50 years, we as the church will know even more than we know today. And this is not because of any form of progressive revelation or any form of special enlightenment or illumination. I do not believe in those things. But it's because we continue to study the revelation of God and what is written in the Scriptures. Now, concerning marriage, as we introduce the subject, I believe that all of us here recognize that marriage is the fundamental relationship between a man and a woman that is recognized by God. We understand that the marriage of a man and a woman is to be the foundation of the family, and the family is a structural unit of the church and of society itself. And the weakening of marriage will weaken both the family and will ultimately weaken the church, and the destruction of marriage will ultimately result in the destruction of society and the destruction of the church. The study of marriage and related questions is good for the church, and it's good for society as we know it. Well, the first question that I've been asked is, does God recognize the marriage of sinners? And I want to interpret the word sinners here to mean non-Christians, those who are still in sin, those who are without the forgiveness that is in Jesus, those who are outside of Jesus. Does God recognize the marriage of non-Christians? And I would answer this as yes. And I believe that because in Genesis chapter 22, verses 22 through 25, the Bible says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God had recognized an incompleteness in man, and thus the necessity of a help that was suitable to man. And to meet the need, God created a woman and brought the woman to the man, and Adam recognized her as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And the inspired words of the writer of Genesis say, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here's marriage as designed by God. And before there were Jews and Gentiles, and before there were Christians and non-Christians, and before sin had even entered the world, marriage is and was the God-ordained relationship between man and woman. It is the classic example of a liberty in the Bible and not a command. So marriage for non-Christians, I believe, is ordained right here in the book of Genesis chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible says, "Marriage is honorable among all." Marriage is the honorable relationship among all people, men and women, and this speaks to all people, not just Christians. I believe we find further evidence that God recognizes the marriage of non-Christians in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 12 and 13 here. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." I'm reading out of the New King James. "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." I believe this refers to the case when two non-Christians are married. The one of them then becomes a Christian. The two were married before one of them became a Christian, and they are married after the one becomes a Christian, and they are to remain married. The Christian is not to divorce the non-Christian. But the point I wanted to bring from that verse at this point is that God recognized their marriage before they were Christians. God does recognize the marriages of men and women who are not Christians. The second question I have is it scriptural to have an unscriptural divorce as long as you do not remarry? Now, I have five questions, and I know that on several of them, I probably could have spent the whole lesson. I decided to divide the lesson up into five sections and answer five questions. The second question is it scriptural to have an unscriptural divorce as long as you do not remarry? I think this is a strange question. I believe we might as well ask, is it sinful to have a sinful divorce as long as you do not remarry? Let me first qualify that what I'm about to say is said concerning Christians. I will answer this question as it relates to Christians and from the perspective of Christians. Let me begin by saying that an unscriptural divorce between Christians is sin. And whatever happens after that, whatever, even if they reconcile and remarry, the unscriptural divorce was sin. And I'm not going to try and define at this moment what an unscriptural divorce is. That's not my question. If it's an unscriptural divorce, it's sin. And if those in an unscriptural divorce situation marry another partner, a different partner, that's adultery. And that's another sin on top of the first sin of divorce. Now, why do I say this? Let me acknowledge that Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew chapter 19, especially verse 19, but all of it, Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus, in those passages, talks about marriage, divorce, and adultery as it related to those in the kingdom of God. Now, I say that for several reasons, but I thought in my study of this time, that Luke chapter 16 and verse 16 was significant to me. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus, before Luke 16, verse 18, where he talks about divorce and remarriage and marriage and or divorce and marriage, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, and Jesus preached concerning those who would be in the kingdom of God. And I believe that's true in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. Jesus preached relating to those who were in the kingdom of God. And the same is true of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. When he says to the married, he's writing to married Christians. Now, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 19, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In that verse and in Matthew 5, 32, Mark 10, 11 and 12, Luke 16 and 18, Jesus, I do not believe, is ruling on the legitimacy or the legality of divorce. His emphasis is on the aftermath of the divorce, the potential remarriage that is likely to occur. And in the absence of the exception, the aftermath, that remarriage, is adultery. And that is clearly a sin. And that's the point that Jesus is making in those verses. But the Apostle Paul now, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, he is addressing the same situation that Jesus addressed while he was here on the earth, of the situation of two Christians married to each other. And in the absence of the exception found in Matthew 5 and 32, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now in verse 10, the word depart and the word divorce in verse 11, they are both the same Greek word, They come from the Greek word, and to me it's just a piece of sausage. It's chorizo or something, Mexican sausages. That's the Greek word. And Thayer says that word means to leave a husband or wife. He said it is used of divorce. And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, Jesus used a form of that same word to say what God hath joined together, let not man separate. Separate. Now, the word chorizo is that word separate, to separate or divorce. And it is used in opposition to the words joined together. Whatever the words joined together mean, the word separate is the opposite. And it's the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, translated in the New King James as depart and divorce. I believe that the Jews in Matthew chapter 19 understood that when Jesus said, let not man separate, he was talking of divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? They understood. Jesus was talking about divorce. And they understood that way and received no correction from Jesus. And in fact, as the discussion in Matthew 19 continues into verses 8 and 9, Jesus also is clearly speaking of divorce. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, when Paul said a wife is not to depart from her husband, that is, a Christian wife is not to divorce her husband. And a Christian husband, in verse 11, is not to divorce his wife. That is absent the exception. The teaching is that absent the exception, it is not the will of God that a Christian husband or a Christian wife should divorce his or her spouse. It is not the will of God. Thus, it is a sin for a Christian to divorce his or her spouse absent of the exception. Now, will Christians sin in this area? Yes, they will. And when they do, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, their only options are to remain unmarried. They are unmarried in that situation, or to reconcile to one another. If they do not accept those options and they marry another partner, they are in adultery. And this is a sin on top of the first sin of divorce. And in my notes, I tried to even take this, you know, you can go, what if, what if, what if? But I wanted to stop right there, I think, in the top. When they remarry again, another partner, they are in adultery. And all this is absent the exception. Question 3. Is it sinful for a Christian to marry an unbeliever? And a couple of verses were given. We'll get to those in the course of the talk. Now, this can be a difficult question, because in the absence of a scripture that says it is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, and we don't have a scripture that says it is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. For some, the absence of that particular scripture that says it is a sin is enough to say that it is not a sin. There is the attitude that says if the Bible doesn't say you can't, then you can. If God didn't tell Noah you can't use oak wood to build the ark, then he could. Or, because God didn't say you can't use multiple cups in the communion, then you can. There is that attitude that says if God didn't say you can't, then you can. But it's not enough to say the Bible doesn't say you can't. We have to decide what does the Bible say about this particular subject. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, when the Pharisees wanted to question Jesus about divorce, in verse 4, Jesus took them back to the beginning, because the foundational principles of marriage did not begin in the New Testament. They began at the beginning, And the principles about marriage that we learn in the Old Testament do help us to understand marriage under the New Covenant. And so in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 3, Genesis 6, 1 through 3. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The men of God's people were choosing wives from the daughters of men. This was associated with the spirit of God striving with man. Intermarriage between God's people and the people of the world seems to be associated with a general increase in wickedness in the world. Now, of course, some, Abraham and Isaac, and to some degree Jacob, would try to avoid this problem. Later, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, God gave clear instructions. He says, When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. God made a law. You shall not make marriages with them. Don't give your daughter to them. Don't give your son to them. For Israel, intermarriage with the people of the world was forbidden and was sin. And to say that some did it does not excuse it from being sin. And it doesn't matter who it was. To say that some did it does not excuse it from being sin. Well, in the book of Joshua, chapter 23, Joshua repeats some of this. Joshua 23, verses 11 through 13. Joshua says, Therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of those nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Intermarriage with the world, again, was a sign of not loving God and would be a prescription for Israel to perish. In the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, we keep coming back to this chapter and we will. It's all about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11, Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. Jesus gives these commands about marriage. Jesus, while he was here on earth, addressed the subject of marriage. In verse 12, though, he said, But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. When Paul addressed the rest that the Lord had not addressed, they were married people where one had become a Christian and the other had not. When Jesus was here on earth, he only addressed the situation of two of God's people being married. Why? Because in the mind of Jesus, it was two of God's children who would make suitable marriage partners for each other. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul extends God's rules concerning marriage. He says, A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, generally, when I look at different translations of the Bible, I look at first the New King James. I look at the New American Standard. I look at the New International Version. This time I looked at the Revised Standard Version. I looked at the New International, and I looked at Nestle's Interlinear. All of them indicate and say the same thing. A Christian widow is free to remarry, but only in the Lord, that is, only to a Christian. God limits a Christian's potential spouses here to those of the opposite sex who are also Christians. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" The phrase, "not be unequally yoked together," is a command in the present tense, imperative mood. Robertson says that it means literally to stop becoming unequally yoked with unconverted heathen. That's Robertson's code. Nestle's Interlinear says the same thing. Do not become unequally yoked. The command is not against being unequally yoked with unbelievers. The command is against becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's saying, stop getting yourself into the fix that you're in. And people married to, Christians married to unbelievers are in a fix that they have to deal with every day on a daily basis. He's saying, stop getting yourself into that difficulty. Robertson further says, marriage in this passage is certainly included. The background verse is in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10 says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." That would be an unequal yoke. Leviticus 19 and 19, the law was, "You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." I note that in Matthew chapter 25, verses 32 and 33, Jesus refers to Christians as sheep and to non-Christians as to goats. They're not headed for the same eternal destiny. To match or mate, yoke together a sheep and a goat is an unequal yoke. They're not the same thing. After giving the command to not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers, Paul then asks five rhetorical questions that shows how this command might be applied. He asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" What's the answer? None. Christians who are counted righteous and who are practicing righteousness have no fellowship with unrighteousness, have no business toying or fiddling around with that which is sin. He asks further, "What communion has light with darkness?" What's the answer? None. Light and darkness are opposites. They don't mix together. Either you have one or you have the other. He asks in verse 15, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" Sometimes, you know, I think that I can find something that I have in common with everybody. Start a conversation by finding something you have in common with people. But let me tell you something. Christ and the devil are not in agreement. They don't have anything in common. When the devil asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 to turn these stones into bread, Jesus said, "No, I won't walk with you. I won't hold hands with you as we walk down the path for one little instant." No. What accord has Christ with Belial? None. And then in verse 15, he asked the question again, "What part has an unbeliever or has a believer with an unbeliever?" What's the answer? None. Marriage is the most intimate of partnerships. And Jesus asks, "What part, what share, what do you share with the unbeliever?" And my first thought is, well, I can think of some things. I share the need for food. I share the need for clothing. I share the need for companion. I share a lot of needs with unbelievers, right? But that's not what Jesus has in mind when he asks that question. He's asked three previous, and the answer is none. When he asks this fourth one, "What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" he expects the answer that is none. the believer and the unbeliever in the context of this passage have nothing in common. This fourth rhetorical question includes marriage. Marriage is a partnership between two people who have everything in common. But Paul says they have nothing in common. Further, the word yoke itself includes the concept of marriage. He's in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, when Jesus said, "Therefore, what God hath joined together." The words for joined together is really yoked together. And the same root word is used here in Matthew 19 and 6 as is used in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. Do not become unequally yoked together. Christians are not to enter into the yoke of marriage with unbelievers. Now, in support of this, Paul will go further in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He will go on down, and we're going to skip down to verse 17. He will go further and say, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Now, if we would come out from among them and be separate, whatever that means for our lives on a day-to-day basis in the world, I know that God left us in the world to be an influence on the world, but we're supposed to still come out from among them and be separate. If we would do whatever that command teaches us to do, we would not be in danger of putting ourselves into situations where we would be tempted to become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul is telling them, he's not telling them not to be in that relationship. He's telling them, do not become, don't get yourselves into that relationship. In verse 17, Paul is not telling us what to do after we have disobeyed God's command and become unequally yoked with an unbeliever. He is telling us what to do, how to avoid disobeying God's command in verse 14. Do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. All of verses 15 and 16 are information designed to help us avoid becoming unequally yoked together in marriage with an unbeliever. And they're not designed to tell us what to do about it after we get into that situation. If you want to know what to do about it once you get into that situation, you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you read some verses there about what to do about it once you put yourself into that situation. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14, he says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife, this is what you do if you find yourself in this situation. Who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." You don't divorce him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter will write like this about this situation. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." You as a Christian are not to divorce the unbeliever, except for the cause of fornication. You are to try to win him or her to Christ. When I evaluate all this information, I believe I come to the conclusion, in fact, I do, I come to the conclusion that it is not the will of God for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. That's the conclusion I reach. It's not God's will for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. And if it is not God's will, does that make it a sin? Yes. Yes, it makes it a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Will Christians sin? Yeah, they will. And in this case, the Bible gives us instructions what to do if that happens. Well, now the fourth question is, if it is a sin, how does one repent? Well, first of all, let me say the word repent does not mean stop loving. The word repent does not mean get a divorce. The word repent, metanoeo, signifies, according to Vine, to change one's mind or purpose. Repentance involves a realization that comes afterward of error done, and then making a determination to stop doing it or to do it differently the next time. Some things are continuous action, you stop doing them. Some things are punctiliar action, you don't do it again the next time when it comes up. To repent is to change your mind and to determine not to do it again. And so a Christian who marries an unbeliever repents and simply changes his or her mind and decides and determines that should the opportunity present itself again, I won't do that again. Now, there are many sins of which a person may and must repent of that cannot be undone. I want to give credit here to something that was brought to my attention. Brett Hickey wrote of the case, it may have been imaginary, the case of a woman who commits fornication and in the act conceives a child. The act of fornication was sin, but the fruit of that act, the child, was not, is not, sin. And the woman is not in a continuing state of sin just because she's pregnant. I thought about this and I imagined in my own mind the words of a mother to a son, maybe he's 15 or 16 years old now, and she realized that she conceived him out of wedlock with his father. And there may have to come a time when she has to talk to him about that. And I imagined the words of a mother to her son in that situation. Son, I made a mistake. I had an affair with a man to whom I was not married. And I'm sorry for that. But I'm not sorry for you. I love you, and you are the best thing that has ever happened to me in my life. Can you imagine that conversation? And then can you imagine a similar conversation taking place between a husband or a wife who had to look back and say, you know, when I married you, that was wrong. I was a believer and you were an unbeliever. But that didn't change the feelings that developed between them. It didn't change the love. It didn't change the behavior of the husband or the wife who tried to win that mate for Christ. Being in the relationship is not a sin. But what you did to get there was wrong in the eyes of God. My question was, how do you repent of that sin? The answer is just like every other sin. You just change your mind. And you decide, you determine to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And should the opportunity be put in your face again to do it again, you wouldn't do it again. Because it was a sin at that moment in time. All right, the fifth question. I didn't even quote any verses about repentance there. Acts 17 and 30 or Acts 8 and 22. The fifth question assigned to me was, how does obedience to the gospel affect those who are divorced and remarried? And I'm going to make what I believe is the valid assumption here, that the divorced and remarried here in this question are the divorced and remarried of the world, those who are not Christians. When they are presented with the gospel and they decide to obey the gospel, how does that affect them? In their lives, as in the world, they were divorced, and we'll just make it as clear as we can be, to one partner, they remarried another partner. What are we going to do about those people? And how? The question is, how does obedience to the gospel affect those who are divorced and remarried? I'm going to give an answer. And that is that obedience to the gospel procures forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus and results in salvation. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And I hope I'm not leaving the wrong impression here, but maybe it'll come out in the questions. Having obeyed the gospel, they were set free from sin. and they are now in line to receive eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You obey the gospel, and you're saved. Well, of course, that's just too simple for the case that we're talking about, isn't it? What about their divorces and their remarriage? Well, here's what I know about this. God recognizes the marriages of those outside of a covenant relationship with Him. In Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Hebrews 13 and 4, marriage is honorable in all. Now I want to say this. For the Jews under the law of Moses, God permitted divorce. I know that He did, because Jesus said He did, in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 8. Now, if God permitted divorce amongst the Jews, what was He doing among the Gentiles? And I just have to hazard a guess. They're hard-hearted, just like the Jews were, aren't they? What was God doing concerning divorce among the Gentiles? I believe He was permitting divorce there also. Their hearts were no less hard than the hearts of the Jews. If God permitted divorce amongst the Jews and not amongst the Gentiles, that would have been a display of partiality. Why does He allow one thing amongst this people and not allow another thing amongst this people? Romans 2 and 11 says, there is no partiality with God. Now, under the Old Testament, given to the Jews, some few laws were given to them that restricted their divorces. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 13 and 14, a captive woman who is taken as a wife could be set free, but she could not be sold. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 19, a man who accuses his wife of shameful conduct and she is found innocent of that shameful conduct, the Bible says he may never divorce her. He's restricted. Deuteronomy 22, 28 through 29, a man who takes a woman by force and then marries her, he is never permitted to divorce her. He's not permitted to divorce her. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, a man who divorces his wife, she marries another, the first husband may not take her back in marriage. God gave restrictions concerning divorce amongst His people, the Jews. God permitted divorce under the Old Testament, yet He regulated it for the Jews, but not for the Gentiles. In the course of the New Testament, Jesus, for His people, will further regulate divorce. Jesus' laws for divorce were stricter than the laws that Moses gave for divorce. And yet, as with Moses, Jesus Himself personally did not attempt to control or legislate the divorces of non-Christians. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. The Lord restricted the divorces of Christians. The married that Jesus was regulating concerning divorce were two Kingdom of God people, two Christians. This is clearly the case because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest, and the rest are those married couples composed of a Christian and a non-Christian. Paul clearly says the Lord did not speak to their situation. The Lord spoke to the situation of two Christians married to each other. And that includes Matthew 5 and 32, Matthew 19 and 9, Mark 10, verses 9 through 12, Luke 16 and 18. Now, Paul referred to Jesus' teachings in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And he added some further teaching then that is directed at the Christian. Now, Paul's teaching has the same force as Jesus' teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. The things he spoke and wrote were the commandments of the Lord. But he added some further things that the Lord had not dealt with while he was here on the earth. And he added further teaching directed at the Christian who is involved in an unequal yoke marriage. But nobody, not Moses, not Jesus, not Paul, has attempted to legislate and control the divorces of the Gentiles of this world. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I think we should apply 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 through 24. This is a chapter about marriage, and these verses have to have something to do with marriage. He says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. What were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought as a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. This is a marriage chapter. These passages need to have something to do with marriage. And so I can only tell you what I would do if I baptized a couple who had been divorced and were remarried, separate partners, but now to each other. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Once people become Christians, now God begins to regulate their marriages and restrict their divorces for their own good. I would leave them alone as far as concerning their past divorce and remarriages, but I would begin to teach them God's law, Christ's law, concerning divorce and remarriage for the Christian. And I'm going to stop right there. I'm anxious for the questions. Really. Because I know there might be disagreement on this, and I'd like to see just how strong that is. I'm anxious.